All right, thank you. No more comments from the congregation. Yeah, I appreciate it. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 5. If you'd like to open your Bible there. Last week, if you were not here, before I started the message, I shared an invitation, and I'll repeat again today, and then maybe not again, depending on how this goes, but I'm opening up the opportunity. If you have a topic, a question, a passage of Scripture that you would like to hear explained, preached about, taught about, let me know what that is. You can send it to me by email. You can hand it to me in writing. You can tell it to me verbally, and I will do my best to remember. Last week, I got several that were given to me verbally, and I think I remembered them all. So I've gotten four or five suggestions so far, and they're all too hard, so I'm waiting for... I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Now they're tough, but we'll hopefully get to them. But if anyone else has questions, topics, whatever, like I said, let me know, and we will see if we can get to them. Today we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, and we're actually going to be in a lot of other passages besides just that. But that's where we'll start. And I decided to not put various in the bulletin because last week, my son decided to be a wisecracker, and he said, "Various isn't in the Bible." So we're going to start with this passage, and then we'll go to several other places after that. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 is the conclusion of this first of the three short epistles of John near the end of the New Testament. It says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, when he says little children there, he's not talking about only those who are young in age biologically, right? This is a term of endearment that John was using to refer to the believers throughout this letter. And so he's really talking to all of us. He's talking to everyone who was on the receiving end of this letter, but all of us still today. And he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we see that this is, you know, it's an interesting verse. It's kind of an almost odd little tack on at the end of this letter that he's been writing about. And for quite a few passages, quite a few verses preceding that, he says, "And we know, and we know, and we know." And he's making several references to kind of the collective knowledge of those who follow Christ, those especially who were among the apostles. And then he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, a lot of Bible scholars date the writing of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to between A.D. 90 and A.D. 95, so somewhere in that, towards the end of the century mark after the change from B.C. to A.D., and this would have been so probably 60-ish years after the death of Jesus Christ. And then the book of Revelation, which is, of course, the last book of the New Testament, is also written by John, and that's dated A.D. 94 to 96, somewhere in there. So 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation are all written very close together. Probably 2nd and 3rd John were written along with 1st John. 2nd and 3rd John are very short, and they're really almost like a little note, really, that John is writing to some specific individuals. But 1 John and probably 2nd and 3rd were written while John was in Ephesus, most likely. And Revelation was then written while John was on the Isle of Patmos, where he was put in exile by the Emperor Domitian, who had some issues with John, partially related to this verse, right? Because Domitian was one of the Roman emperors who did claim for himself to be a god. And he actually had a temple built to himself in Ephesus, where John was living, and he required worship to him, and even sacrifices be offered to him. And that was significantly why he had John exiled on the island of Patmos. But so this verse here at the end of 1 John 5 is either the end or very close to the end of John's written ministry, of what John had to say in his writings that have become part of the canon of Scripture. There's some debate, like I said, among scholars over which one actually came last, and it doesn't really matter all that much. But I'm going to read you a comment here from Alexander McLaren, and just so by way of preface, McLaren considers 1 John to be the last of John's writings, and so just that's a little bit of a background for part of what he's going to say, but that's not really all that relevant per se to the overall gist of this interesting commentary. It's a little bit lengthy, but I like it, and I want you to listen to it and think about it in terms of this little verse, right? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Okay, so think about this from Alexander McLaren. He says, these words are probably not only the close of this epistle, but the last words chronologically of Scripture. The old man gathers together his ebbing force to sum up his life's work in a sentence, which might be remembered though much else was forgotten. Last words stick. Perhaps, too, some thought of future generations to whom his witness might come passed across his mind. At all events, some thought that we are here listening to the last words of the apostle may well be in ours. You will observe that in this final utterance, John drops the triumphant "we know," which we found in previous sermons reiterated with such emphasis. He does so not because he doubted that all his brethren would gladly attest and confirm what he was about to say, but because it was fitting that his last words should be his very own, the utterance of personal experience, weighty with it and with apostolic authority. So he smelts all that he had learned from Christ and had been teaching for 50 years into that one sentence. The feeble voice rings out clear and strong and then softens into tremulous tones of earnest exhortation and almost of entreaty. The dying light leaps up in one bright flash. The lamp is broken, but the flash remains. And if we will let it shine into our lives, we shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's a pretty exhaustive description of this one little sentence right here, but it's just one man's opinion, right? But Alexander McLaren is not someone whose opinion should be taken lightly. He was, if you're not familiar with him, he was a Scottish minister, preached for some 65 years. He wrote a 33-volume expositions of the gospel. I know that's on all of your reading lists for next year, right? But so his opinion has some weight. And when he's saying this little sentence here at the end of this book, if he thinks it's that big of a deal, we would probably be wise to look and see why is it such a big deal. Why is this little verse, little children, keep yourselves from idols, so important? And actually, I got to thinking about this verse a little over a week ago, beginning of last week. Christina and I were reading devotion together, and it was from the devotion book that we're doing is by Lloyd-John Ogilvie, and he was referencing this book, 1 John 5, verse 21. And he asked the question in that devotion, he said, what are the idols that beguile us in our society? And he went on to say, what purpose, passion, person, position, place, or possession could have the power to demand our attention and adoration? And that's a powerful question, isn't it? Right? Most of us, I suspect, would balk at the idea that we have idols in our lives because we tend to, at least at first thought, think of idols in kind of the Old Testament sense. Right? We tend to think of idols in terms of little sculptures or figurines or carved images of some kind, and we know that the Old Testament certainly has strong instruction about that. In fact, we see in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, the second of the Ten Commandments. So Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 4, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And then verse 4, it says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Right, so we see very clearly in no uncertain terms, right, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image. That's pretty clear, right? There's really no misinterpreting that. There's no way anybody could look at that and say, well, I'm not really sure what that means. No, that's pretty clear. And so you may think that, you know, well, the Old Testament makes that very clear, and I don't have a problem with that. I don't struggle with that. I don't have an idol in my house. I don't have a little statue that I bow down to or worship. In another passage that may come to mind when we think about actual, you know, physical carved images or idols, in the book of Isaiah chapter 44 is a passage that Isaiah makes really clear kind of the foolishness of worshiping idols that are carved images or that are physical figurines or statues or whatever you might want to call them. Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 9, for the sake of time, I won't read this entire passage, but verses 9 through 20, if you want to make a note of it and read all of it later. But Isaiah is asking this question. He says, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit." Right, and he goes down through here and he describes the process of fashioning an idol or of making an idol. Right, he talks about a wood carver, he talks about an ironsmith, he talks about a carpenter. But look down, verse 14. He says, "He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and he lets it grow strong when the tree is the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it, then it becomes fuel for a man." Okay, so this is in verse 15, right, of Isaiah 44. So follow along with what Isaiah is saying here, right? He says that you pick out a tree, a good tree, you cut it down, okay? And then he says it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself, right? We're familiar with that idea, right? He takes part of it and chops it up into firewood. He burns it to generate heat to keep himself warm. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. Okay, so he also uses that heat to bake some bread to provide nourishment and food for himself. But then look at the next part of that verse. It says, "Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over that half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. And he also warms himself and he says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" Right, so what Isaiah is describing here, right, is he's saying you cut down a tree and you use half of it to make firewood, and then you make half of it into a god and worship it. There's one word that comes to mind for me there. It's a word my mom, she might not either, but my wife doesn't like me to use. But I'm going to use it anyway, sorry. Stupid. This is stupid, right? He says you cut down a tree, half of it you burn up, the other half you make into a god. I hope you get the right half. I mean, what if you burned up the god and then he carved up the firewood? I don't know. I mean, I'm being sarcastic, obviously, right? But Isaiah is pointing out here the foolishness of creating yourself a thing that you think is going to have some power that's going to benefit you in some way. So again, if those are the things that we have in mind, I'm overwhelmingly confident that most of you are saying, "I don't have that problem. I don't do that. I've never picked out one of the logs at the campfire and said, 'This one is supposed to be a god,' and you start whittling away," right? That doesn't happen. But that does not mean that we don't struggle today with idol worship. It doesn't mean that this warning or this instruction that we're given by John at the end of this epistle is not applicable to us today. Because idol worship is more than only putting faith or hope or confidence in an inanimate object that we think will somehow save or benefit us. For some of us, we may struggle with trusting some silly little talisman for luck or something, right? I don't know if people do this anymore. I know as a kid, people used to carry around rabbit's foots, right, in their pocket. I mean, again, kind of silly, right? But most of the idol worship for us today is devoting our resources and our time to those things that we want to do and we think will make us happy. I'm going to borrow a little bit from John Piper's definition of idol. He says, "An idol is anything that we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of a wholehearted reliance on the true and living God." That's my working definition of idol, he says. So you can see that that would cover a talisman, a picture of a saint hanging on your wall, or a relic from some sacred shrine, or the more forthright images taken from Hindu or Buddhist temples, or the golden calf that Aaron made while Moses was on the mountain. Okay, so I want to differentiate between, right, what we might call monuments or reminders and what the Catholic Church in particular would call relics. There's nothing wrong with having a reminder or a monument. In fact, that's biblical. You know, God instructed the people of Israel to gather up stones when they crossed the river and stack them into a pile so that when the next generations asked, Dad, what's up with these rocks? It was an opportunity to say, let me tell you what God did. Right? So to have a reminder is biblical. What would be wrong is if that reminder, if the kid, hey, Dad, what's up with these rocks? And he says, oh, we need to pray to these rocks. That would be a problem. Right? That would be idol worship. It's good and it's healthy for us to be reminded of special people in the way that they've influenced us. It becomes wrong and unbiblical if we somehow think that we can pray to those people and they will somehow get us an advantage or get us to the front of the line, so to speak, when it comes to talking to God. The Bible makes it clear that idols do not possess any inherent power or ability to provide for the needs of those who worship them. Okay, so that I think we're pretty clear on, but again, and I think we all know that, right? But here's where we struggle. Not so much, I suspect, with that kind of idol. Where we struggle is with things, usually material in nature, but not always, that we do not realize have replaced God in our lives or are threatening to if we are not careful. There's a writer whose last name I'm not really good at pronouncing. I'm not sure how he says it exactly, but it's something like Jake Doghee, says, less like a graven image or a golden calf, our idols today are often that which most capture our heart's affection instead of God. That is the kind of idol we need to worry about. Let me say that again, right? Our idols today are often that which most capture our heart's affection instead of God. And see, like I said earlier, right, if I would have just come up here and said, raise your hand if you have an idol, right, probably none of us would have raised our hand, right, because we'd all, our first thought is little images, statues, right? And we think, well, I don't have any idols in my life, and then maybe if we really start thinking about it, well, I don't think I do. But if we really examine our lives and we get honest with ourselves, I think we would have to come to the realization that all of us at times do struggle with some kind of an idol. All of us at times do struggle with something in our lives that, whether for a short-term or long-term period of time, replaces God as that which we seek most. Does that make sense, right? There are times in our lives where something captures our heart's affections more than God does. And if we're going to be honest, right, we'd have to admit that that's true. You know, what kind of things are you talking about, right? I'm not sure if I'm exactly with you. So here, there could be any number of things. Here's some examples. Oh, it could be money, right? That's an obvious threat for an idol, the pursuit of material wealth. And remember, the Bible doesn't say that money is wrong. That's one thing we want to make sure we're clear on. But if you are blessed with material wealth, that's not a sin. The Bible says the love of money, right? The wholehearted pursuit of money above all else, that becomes an idol. Position could be one, right? If you're downright determined that you are going to get this next position or that position after that or that position after that, thinking that that's going to bring you happiness, that's going to bring you fulfillment, that's going to bring you satisfaction. Technology, can that be an idol? Yeah. The amount of time that we spend on technology, we want to have the latest and greatest technology, right? If I were to hold up my cell phone, which is in my car, I don't have it with me, but I'd hold it up, half of you would probably be like, that's what you got. right? It's not the most newfangled. It's not the late. I don't know what number they're up to with I now, right? Is I 8012 or something? I don't know, but you know, I don't have it. But what about hobbies? Can hobbies be an idol? Can we spend more time on our hobbies? Can we get more excited about our hobbies than we do about God? Right, if my team that I like stinks right now, so this would not be a problem for me, but if they were doing well, right, if somebody would say, hey, how are the Orioles doing, would I get more excited about talking about that than I would if somebody said, how's things at church? Tell me about God. What did you read in the Bible recently? Can work be an idol? I know some of us might be like, that's the least thing. No way, that is an idol. Right? If anything, that I want to get it written. No, but reality, right? Do we sometimes spend more time and effort on work than we do in our relationship with God? Do we worry more about whether we got everything done at work than we do about whether we're right with God? What about relationships? Right, your relationships are very important, and good, healthy Christian relationships are certainly biblical. There are things that we should pursue in our lives. Your relationship with your spouse, if you're married, you need to devote time and energy and effort into making that a healthy relationship. But it should never supersede God. Or your children, right? If you're parents and you have children, your relationship with your children is very important. It's God-honoring to have a good relationship with your children, to spend time with your children, to invest in your children, but not at the expense of your relationship with God. Putting your children above God is doing a tremendous disservice to your children. Right? So if you're spending more time with your children and their activities than you are with teaching your children about God, there might be a problem. What about just the activities and the busyness of life? Just the things that we want to do that there's really nothing inherently wrong with them. But let me get real blunt for a minute, okay? I'm always blunt. I'm going to get real blunt, okay? If we figure out there's this thing we want to do, I don't care what it is. Fill in the blank with whatever works for you in this illustration. You're going to do it on Saturday. You make time to do it on Saturday. You're exhausted from doing it on Saturday. It wears you out. You had so much fun. You're glad you did it. It was great, but you're tired. You got to make sure you're ready to be fresh for work on Monday. So I'm going to skip church. Whatever that thing is just became an idol. You prioritize that thing you want to do on Saturday and being fresh for work on Monday over your relationship with God. Now, you're all sitting there thinking, well, I'm in church, so he's not talking to me. And that's the obvious challenge of a situation like this, right, is maybe the people who need to hear that aren't here. And I'm not trying to get legalistic and say, right, if you're not in church every Sunday, you have an idol. That's not what I'm saying, right? There can be legitimate reasons to not be in church, especially in the area where we live and the agricultural industry, right? You don't get a say over when your calves are born. People who work in emergency services, you don't get a call over when somebody's going to the ER or when somebody's house catches on fire. Sickness happens, travel happens, all that stuff is good, right? And not all that stuff is good. All that stuff is, I just said sickness happens, all that stuff, no. This is the anti-prosperity gospel church, okay? You can. That's not what I meant to say, right? All those things are legitimate. That's what I meant to say, right? Those are legitimate excuses, right? But when we just start thinking, well, something's got to give in this because I just don't have time for everything. And when the first thing that gives is church, you have an idol in your life. So, right, all of these things, right, that are they're maybe fine and decent and even good can become an idol. So how does that happen? Well, they become idols if we focus on them more than we focus on God. They become idols when we find fulfillment in them rather than fulfillment in God. When we find meaning in them rather than in God. When we love them more than we love God. Do you remember what Jesus asked Peter when he's restoring him? On, right? The disciples are all going out fishing. And Jesus appears to them, and then they say, you know, hey, it's the Lord, and Peter swims to shore, and then Jesus has this conversation with Peter, right? What did Jesus ask Peter? Peter, do you love me more than these? So if Jesus were to show up today and visit me and say, Jason, do you love me more than these? What might those these be in my life? What might they be in your life? You know, in Matthew chapter 22, 36 and 37, we have a familiar verse, right, where Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says what? He says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Not part of your heart, part of your soul, part of your mind. Not even the majority of your heart, the majority of your soul, the majority of your mind. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all the time. David Platt offered 7 examinations to determine if your hobby has become an idol, but I think they work for far more than just a hobby, and I'm just going to give them to you fairly quickly. But he says, examine your heart. Is it wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, or is it divided? Examine your mind. What occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? Examine your conversations. What are your most passionate conversations about? Examine your emotions. Does it produce unhealthy emotions in you? Examine your use of money. Examine your use of time. Examine your perspective. Right? And as I say, I think you could use those examinations about anything, not just a hobby, to see, is that thing, whatever it is it becoming an idol in my life? Is it replacing God in my life? You know, it's been said, if you want to know what's really important to somebody, look at their calendar and look at their checkbook, right? See where they spend their time, where they spend their money. Where people spend their time and their money reveals what's important to them. It's amazing, you know, I don't care if you're somebody who's making minimum wage or you're somebody who has lots of zeros after the first number in your checkbook. We all figure out how to spend money on the things we want to spend money on. And we all have the exact same amount of time, but we all figure out how to spend time on the things we want to spend time on. And you know, that statement, you know, if you want to know what's important to someone, look at their checkbook and their calendar, might seem really wise, and it is really wise. You know why? Because it's biblical. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, what? There your heart will be also. Which, in other words, right, that what Jesus is saying there is you, where you invest your money, how you spend your money, reveals what's important to you. It reveals what you value. And in devotion that I mentioned earlier that kind of got me started on this whole thought process, right, Lloyd-John Ogilvie asked this question. He says, can we sing these words with William Cooper? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Our heart is a throne, he says. Who or what reigns there? So how do we prevent an idol from ruling on the throne of our lives? I'm going to give you 5 methods real quickly, okay? And then I know we're running short of time, but I'm going to give you five methods. It's not an exhaustive list by any means, right? There could be other things besides these 5, but these things, I think, if we do them, it will significantly diminish the likelihood of an idol sneaking into our lives and replacing Jesus on the throne of our hearts. The first thing we need to do is learn contentment. You're like, go to number 2, please. I don't like that one, okay? But learn contentment, right? Philippians 4:13, Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I am in to be content. He'd never been to the United States, so he didn't mean South Dakota or Nebraska or Iowa, right? He means whatever condition, whatever circumstances I am in, I have learned to be content. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? That's because that's not a period there. The verse continues, "For he has said," he being Jesus, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Right? So notice there, the writer of the Hebrews, why did he say that we need to be content with what we have and free from the love of money? The reason is because, as Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." That's why we can be content, right? Because no matter how much we have or how little we have Jesus Christ. He is with us and he will never leave us. What more do we need than that? And my grandmother, my paternal grandmother, used to have this little sign on the wall in her bedroom, and I remember seeing it as a child, and it stuck with me. And I don't know who said it. It's probably somebody who, you know, it's a quote from somebody, but it says, "If you have nothing but Christ, you have everything. And if you have everything but Christ, you have nothing." That's kind of what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, right? Be content with what you've got, because Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Okay, so number one, learn contentment. Number two, practice gratitude. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances." That's not easy to do. But that's the instruction, right? And how does the rest of that verse go? "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." How many times have I in my life, I'm guessing you too, but I'll just pick on me, how many times have I said, "God, what is your will for my life?" Oh, there it is. "Give thanks in all circumstances." Not what I had in mind, God. I mean, like, where should I go? What should I do? "Give thanks in all circumstances." I think there are times that God probably looks at me and says, "How about you do what I already told you to do, and then we'll get to the other stuff later. You're asking me to give you more than what I've already given you, but you can't handle what I've already given you. Get that figured out, and then we'll go to the next step." Psalm 118:24 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Now, over the last week or so, especially around here, if you're in the ag industry, it's been a lot easier to rejoice when we've had these nice rains, right? Is it easier to rejoice when you have nice rain than it is when you're in the middle of 8 weeks of no rain, it's 98 degrees and the wind is blowing? I guess I'm probably so. Is it easier for me to rejoice when all the students are sitting nice in class and behaving and all the teachers have all their grades in and all the bills have been paid and I'm just like, I don't know what to do with my time? That's a whole lot easier to rejoice than it is when all those things are the opposite, right? Kids are running pell-mell through the hallways and paper airplanes. No, I'm just kidding. That stuff doesn't happen. It never happens. Psalm 136, verse 1, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord." Why? Somebody, I'm sure, knows this verse. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." You're like, "I don't have anything to give thanks for today." Yeah, you do. God is good. Oh, there we go. All the time. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Right? "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." If we have nothing else to give thanks for, and I guarantee you we do, that's enough. The third thing you need to do, and you won't like this any more than the first two, but practice self-denial. Matthew 16:24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What does that mean, deny yourself? It means that I put me in the back seat and put God in the driver's seat. I quit deciding what I'm going to do and I start seeking what God wants me to do. I start following his leading and direction in my life. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." What does that mean, a mind that's set on the flesh? Well, in the context of what we're talking about right now, a mind that's set on the flesh is a mind that is wholeheartedly committed to doing what I want to do, seeking after what I want, pursuing the things I think will bring me pleasure, I think will make me happy. That's a mind that's set on the flesh. But Paul said that a mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. I don't want to be hostile to God. Galatians 5:24, Paul says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. To crucify the passions and desires in my life is not exactly something I get excited about. Titus 2:12 in the Living Bible says, God wants us to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. So we need to practice self-denial. Until, right, if you remember a couple weeks ago when I said, don't follow your heart, there was none less, right? Remember that verse, right? It says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So I can stop practicing self-denial when what myself is seeking is godly. The fourth thing we can do is focus our thinking, right? Romans 12:2, part of our church verse for the year, right? We are to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Colossians 3:2 says we're to set our minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says take every thought captive to obey Christ. And then we all know the whatever verse, right? Philippians 4:8, the whatever verse. Right. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Are those the things that occupy our minds? Things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable? If not, we need to refocus our thinking. And the fifth and final thing that we can do to help prevent idols from taking over the throne of our hearts is to pray. Right? We could look at a lot of verses throughout Scripture that instruct us about the importance of prayer. And prayer is our communication line with God. How do I expect to grow in my relationship with God if I don't ever pray? Right? I heard a preacher recently give an illustration. He said, you know, when Paul said, pray without ceasing, he didn't mean literally talk to God constantly all the time. But he used the illustration. He says, suppose you and your best friend get together and you're going to go out and hang out for the day, but you never talk to each other all day. At the end of that day, you'd both be kind of like, that was weird. We were together all day, but we never talked. That's kind of what pray without ceasing means. Because guess what? God is with me and you all day, every day. But if at the end of the day I look back and you're like, God and I never talked today, there's probably a problem. There's a disconnect, right? That communication line needs to be kept open. Consistent prayer deepens our relationship with God. It strengthens our intimacy with Him. It helps us to become more like Him. And that's what enables these first four steps. The more we know God, the more we love God, the more we will trust God and find our satisfaction and fulfillment in Him, and therefore the less likely we will be to seek satisfaction and fulfillment and pleasure in anything other than God. We do not want anything to capture the affections of our hearts more than God does. I probably should have selected this as our closing hymn, but I didn't. But the hymn, Whiter Than Snow, in the first stanza of that hymn, it says, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Right? So far, so good, right? We like that. But then it says, break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So can you today, could you sing that song and mean that? Could you make that a prayer and mean that? Could you say, Lord, I long to be perfectly whole, so break down every idol in my life. Anything that's standing between me and you, I want it gone. There's another old hymn, right? Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Is there anything? If there is, I'm guessing it's not a little statue sitting on a shelf at your house. Not the kind of idol I'm talking about. But if there is anything, if there's any idol that needs to be broken down in your life or mine, it's probably a thing, a person, a job that we're seeking satisfaction in. You know, the problem with seeking satisfaction in anything other than God is it will never work. We'll never be satisfied. We'll always be looking for something else. There's a line, I'll end with this, right? But there's a line in the book and the movie, The Firm. Some of you may have seen John Grisham's book, The Firm. But the character that's played by Tom Cruise in the movie, he's at a dog racing track talking to an FBI agent. And they're watching the dog race around the track. And in front of where the dogs are racing, there's this huge bone on an arm, right, that's going around like this, and the dogs are chasing it. And the character played by Tom Cruise says, "Does the dog ever get the bone?" And the FBI agent says, "Every once in a while it happens, and the dog will never race again." You're like, "Thanks, Pastor Jason, that was great. Didn't really need that. What does that have to do with anything?" Yeah. Well, here's why I share that with you. Most of us, certainly most of the people in the world we live in, are like those dogs racing on the track. We're chasing that bone. It's going around, always seemingly just out of reach. We're running as fast as we can. We're trying as hard as we can to get it. And you know why that dog will never race again if he gets that bone? Because he realizes that's not even a real bone. That was a waste of my time and effort. It's not satisfying at all. That would be the reality if you catch your bone. You understand what I'm saying? You get whatever it is you think you're chasing. I promise you, you're not going to be satisfied. You're still going to have a longing in your heart for something more. You're going to realize that didn't satisfy me. You're going to think there must be a bigger bone, or there must be something other than a bone. Yeah. God. That's where we need to be seeking with our whole heart. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little verse tucked away at the end of 1 John that tells us the danger of idols. And I pray that we would examine our lives today and look carefully to see, are there idols in our lives? Is there anything that is ahead of you in what we're seeking? Do we spend our time and our effort pursuing something or someone other than you, a relationship with you, an understanding of you, following your leading in our lives? I pray that we would take seriously the words of this hymn, that we would desire to be in a relationship with you that is perfectly whole, and therefore that we would break down every idol. I pray that we would be honest enough with ourselves to see if there is anything between our soul and our Savior. And that if there is, that we would be willing to tear it down, to seek you first, and even if necessary, to ask for help in getting that idol out of our lives so that we will seek you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll take your hymn books, We're going to sing together number 400, I Want to Be Like Jesus. I ask you to stand with me, please, either on your hymn book at 400 or up on the screen, and then remain standing as we have the benediction after the song. I Want to Be Like Jesus. Supreme desire that I may be like Jesus. To this I fervently aspire that I may be like Jesus. I want my heart is thrown to be so that a watching world may see His likeness shining forth in me. I want to be like Jesus. He spent His life in doing good. I want to be like Jesus. In lowly paths of service trod, I want to be like Jesus. He sympathized with heart distressed. He spoke the words that cheered and blessed. He welcomed sinners to His breast. I want to be like Jesus. A holy, harmless life He led. I want to be like Jesus. The Father's will is drink and bread. I want to be like Jesus. And when at last He comes to die, forgive them, Father, hear them cry. For those who taunt and crucify, I want to be like Jesus. Oh, perfect life of Christ, my Lord, I want to be like Jesus. My recompense and my reward, that I may be like Jesus. His Spirit fill my hungering soul, His power all my life control. My deepest prayer, my highest goal, that I may be like Jesus. Actually, you may be seated.
I promise to be brief here, but at this time we want to take some time and recognize those people that are so important in the Sunday school portion of this church. You know, a couple weeks ago, the Department of Education does a teacher appreciation for school teachers and things like that. And if the CE board chairman was organized, he probably would have done it and would have been appropriate time to do it then. But that's never been his long suit. So we're doing it now, and we got SBA graduation next weekend and then Memorial Day. So I apologize. We want to recognize these people, and we're kind of fitting it in here. But I want you guys also to make sure that you're thanking those people that teach in your Sunday school classes, because I hope you appreciate and understand the time and effort they put into prepping a Sunday school lesson every Sunday of the year except two, Memorial Day and Labor Day. And other than that, they're responsible for teaching, and we're so appreciative of the talents of all these people, from the very youngest to the most senior people in this church. We have people that are blessed with gifts that teach, and not everyone that teaches kindergartners can teach adults, and vice versa. So we're thankful that we have a body that are gifted in teaching at a lot of different levels. So if you are on this insert, please stand up right now. I wish I could name you and give you your kudos of what you teach, but if you're on this list, stand up, please. Okay. And there are people that aren't here that are on that list. Please thank them. For those of you that are here, there is a flower or a candy out there. We're not sexist. You know, it doesn't have to be guys get chocolate and girls get, because we know that some women like chocolate too, and some males are good at gardening. So if whatever you want to take from that table out there, please help yourself. And know that you are appreciated, and know that we thank you for everything you do. One final thing also on gifts from Seaboard. If you weren't here last week for Mother's Day, I did put some pens back out on that round table. So if you missed Mother's Day because of a wedding or travel or whatever, and you missed getting a pen, they're out there also. So benediction, Pastor Jason, we'll close with that. Thank you for allowing me this time.
I'm just going to close with the doxology in the book of Jude. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."